All right, I'm going to invite you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 20. It's where we left off last week. We're looking at Joshua and Judges and the nation of Israel. This is a little simpler map without all of the colors and such, but that's a little simpler map of where the tribes ended up. But we're looking particularly in chapter 20 at the cities of refuge. We go back into the book of Numbers. God had told Israel through Moses that when you get into the land and you get established, you establish designated cities of refuge for each of the tribes. So where we left off last week was kind of looking at this. You can see more or less. But you can see on the west side of Jordan, you can see where the arrows are. There's north, central, and south. And on the east side of Jordan, you have south, central, and then Golan in the north. They established six cities of refuge, three on each side of Jordan. And, you know, they were both south, central, and north, so regional relative to the land that they had conquered. So we talked about the location of the cities of refuge, and then the function of the cities of refuge. It's important to understand that the cities of refuge weren't just a get-out-of-jail-free card. If Jim makes me mad, I'm tired of listening to him playing his music at 3 a.m., you know, and so I just decide I've had enough with it, and I clunk him over the head with a lead pipe, and, you know, things go sideways and he dies. I was just trying to teach him a lesson. It's not like, oh, well, as long as I can make it to the city of refuge in time, then I'm good to go. The function of the cities of refuge was to allow for a trial to be held in cases of an accidental death. It specifies in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Joshua, in Judges, and over again, when it talks about the cities of refuge, it specified if he did not hate him in times past, and if it was an accident, and if it was, you know, the circumstances are described as such as what we would call today manslaughter, not a premeditated murder. I mean, what I just described, if I was irritated with Jim and I decided I've had enough with it, that's a premeditated situation anyway. But, you know, if you have an accident in the woods when you're cutting wood, or there's a farming accident, or, you know, you're working with animals. Things happen when you're dealing with big animals that are dangerous when they don't want to cooperate. There's an accidental death situation. You know that there was an avenger of blood, which was the near kinsman. And so the purpose of the cities of refuge was, you know, the near kinsman just wanted revenge regardless in some cases. And so by their law at that point in time, the avenger of blood had the right to revenge the death of their loved one, so they could flee to the cities of refuge, and at least it was a temporary reprieve. Now, when they got there, there was a trial that was held. And if it was found out that it was premeditated, or, you know, there was guilt, he would be handed over to the family, and an execution would take place. If, however, it was found to be accidental, he, in essence, got a life sentence there in the city of refuge. As long as he stayed there, his life was spared, but he couldn't go home to his family and his farm and those kinds of things. Anybody remember when that sentence was over and they could go home? Death of the high priest, right? Yep. Solomon applied that same principle, and that was actually one of the servants of David that David had told him to deal with after he died, wasn't it? Yeah. And so that'd be a great illustration of this principle. But when the high priest died, then they were free to go home. Well, Solomon did basically that same thing with, I think it was Adonijah, his brother, wasn't it? Anyway, he said, you stay here and you can live. If you leave this city, you die. And after a year or two, he kind of got careless. He left and he was executed because he left, in essence, the area where he was sentenced to stay. But in chapter 20, you have the cities of refuge designated. Now, these were the original ones. It's entirely possible that they added others, you know, along the way. I mean, it makes sense to me that when Jerusalem was established with the temple and you have the priests there and the king is there and that kind of thing, that, or wherever the king had the capital, where Saul's capital was, that could have easily become, you know, functioning as a city of refuge as well. But in their original setup, this is what they had, all right? So then that brings us to chapter 21. And in chapter 21, we see the cities of the Levites. Verse 1 of chapter 21, then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes unto the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. So if we fast forward to the end of the chapter, we see that it was a total of 48 cities. So on average, that comes out to 4 cities per tribe. It may have been a little bit more or less, if you some of you may remember, but let me see if I can find the right map here. If we look back at the land area that was given to the different tribes, you know, some of them had a larger land area, some smaller, and some of them, you know, had more cities and less. So it might have been, you know, 3 tribes from, or 3 cities from one of the smaller tribes, and then, you know, 5 cities from another, but on average it was 4 per tribe. But you see it laid out here, beginning in verse number 4. Now, it's interesting, why is they just now getting to this? Did they forget about the Levites? I don't think so. In fact, if you go back to verse 51 of chapter 19, these inheritance which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun divided out, when they divided out the land area for the tribes. I mean, Eleazar the priest was there, the Levites were involved. I think they just thought now was the right time to ask about it. But in back in chapter 21, verse 4, the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites and the children of Aaron the priest, which were of the Levites, had by lot out of the tribe of Judah and Simeon and Benjamin, 13 cities. Verse 6, you have the children of Gershon had by lot out of the families of the tribe of Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, 13 cities. Verse number 7, you have the children of Merari by their families had out of the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun, 12 cities. So there you have the 3 main families there, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. And I'm sure all of you remember those names, could have gotten them correctly without me putting them up there. But in the tribe of Levi, those were the 3 sons of Levi. Aaron and his sons were of the family of Kohath, but God had told Moses to take Aaron and his sons and set them apart. But you have the 3 main families, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari, and they were divided out. So, verse number 8, the children of Israel gave by lot unto the Levites these cities with their suburbs as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. They gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah and Simeon, these cities which are here mentioned by name. So in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, you have a summary. Then beginning in verse number 8 and 9, it began to list out the specific cities. Verse number 11, they gave, talking about Aaron and the family of the Kohathites, they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak. Does that sound familiar? Who asked for that city? Caleb. You know, the name had been changed to Hebron, but it's very interesting that that ended up being one of the royal cities. So it's explained that the city was given to the Levites, but the surrounding area still belonged to Caleb. If you want to hold a finger here, or if you don't, that's okay. But I'm going to hold a finger here and turn over to Numbers chapter 35 for just a minute. Numbers chapter 35 explains a little bit of how this was supposed to work with the inheritance of the Levites, the cities of refuge. Numbers 35, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel, they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in, and ye shall give unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. And the cities they shall have to dwell in, and the suburbs shall be for their cattle and their goods and their beasts. The suburbs of the city which ye shall give unto the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city and outward 1,000 cubits round about. Ye shall measure from without the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, south side 2,000 cubits, west 2,000, and north 2,000. The city shall be in the midst. This shall be to them the suburbs of the cities. So, 1,000 or 2,000 cubits, how far is that? Well, using 18 inches, a foot and a half is a cubit. At 1,000, that's 1,500 feet. At 2,000, that's 3,000 feet. So we'll go with the 2,000 number. That's roughly half a mile. So from the city wall, roughly half a mile in every direction belonged to the Levites. Anything further out than that that belonged to whatever tribe had been given the land originally. So, I mean, that if you look at your own yard, that probably sounds like a lot of land, doesn't it? But, I mean, how many thousands of people were part of the tribe of Levi? Okay, I know all of you kind of look at, if you're doing a Bible reading plan, you kind of look at numbers and go, oh no. The son of the son of the son of, begat, 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 right? But if you go back in there and look through all of that, you'll see that at the time that they were getting ready to go into the land, you know, the tribes were anywhere from, you know, 20 or 30,000 on the low end to 50,000 men on the high end. So, I mean, if you've got 40, let's just, you know, take the, you got 48 cities, take a median number, I mean, you've got, you know, 800 to 1,000 men, so 800 families in a city, okay? I mean, did it all work out exactly like that? No, but just for simple illustration. Even if you had 500 families, how many animals would you have in a farming setup for 500 families? Or 250 families. I mean, let's knock it down further. 250 families. All right, sheep, cows, goats. Okay. What would be a good number of sheep for one family? Some of you are thinking zero, you know. But if you needed it, it's not like what I would like to have, but if you had to have it, you know, 5, 10. I mean, that's not a huge number. I mean, others had big flocks, but I mean, if you had 5 per family, if you had 1 cow for a milking cow, you know, you had a few for beef. Of course, you had to have, you know, in some cases, they would have them to have for sacrifices too. I mean, at 250 families, at 3 cows apiece, now I've got 750 cows. If I've got 750 cows, is a half a mile around the city too much land to graze them or pen them up? All of a sudden, that doesn't sound like a whole lot, because that's not all. I got 750 cows, and I got 1,000 or 2,000 sheep, and then I got goats, and then I got donkeys, and, you know, whatever else is going on here, you know. So it sounds like a lot, but it's really not all that much. And of course, they would have to, you know, move them from place to place to graze them, but that would be their kind of designated areas if they were going to pin them up or keep them close to home or whatever. But half a mile in every direction doesn't sound like that much when you start looking at that many families and that many animals. I mean, it sounds like a lot to you and me, but you want some perspective. Ask Dr. Love sometimes about the guys that farm cows out in Colorado. You know, the ranchers with a small ranch has what, 1,000, 1,500 acres? Yeah, 4,000 is a small ranch out there. Okay, I've shot too low. Okay, but, and, you know, they're running however many cows they're running on 4,000 acres. Well, that's probably more like, you know, because that's not all like pasture land. You know, some of it's dry and not, I mean, but that's more like what they were dealing with in Israel a lot of times than what we would think of around here, that, you know, you got all the hills and you got creeks everywhere and the water sources and such. But, you know, when you start to put it in terms of farming, that's not a ton of land. What if that was their animals and their gardens and everything else? They didn't have a lot of land to farm. So how did the Levites live? They lived off the offerings, off the tithes of the people. And so, you know, that's the way God had designed it, that if the people are worshiping the Lord the way they're supposed to, then that, and bringing their offerings to the house of the Lord, then that would be sustenance for the Levites and the priests as well. But, you know, Hebron being given to them is very interesting because Caleb specifically asked for it, but it seems like these were done by lot. Like they threw the names of the cities in, and it was done by lot, and that's the way the Lord allowed it to come up. But verse 14, Jatir with her suburbs, Eshtemoa with her suburbs, Holon with her suburbs, Debir with her suburbs. I won't put you through the rest of it. But when it says with her suburbs, that's what it's talking about. The suburbs was defined as that 2,000 cubit, or you know, approximately half a mile radius around the city, and it's assuming that these are walled cities. If not, it said go from the center of the city and measure this far. But that when it says and their suburbs, it's not what we think of today with the suburbs. You know, Shelby and the suburbs is far different than what we're talking about here. As unimpressive as the suburbs of Shelby may be, it's still a lot bigger than what we're talking about here. But when it talks about the different towns and their suburbs, you're talking about a designated swath of land in the immediate vicinity of the city for them to keep their animals and such, and everything outside of that belonged to the original tribe to whom it was given. Now, do you think that Caleb moved out of Hebron, or do you think he still lived there alongside the Levites? I don't have a dogmatic answer for that one, but I think it's possible. I mean, I think it's possible that in some of these places it was mostly Levites, but I think it's also possible that in some cases the Levites lived there and there was still kind of, you know, an intermingling of some of the others that originally lived there as well. One reason I would say that is back in Leviticus chapter 25. I know that that almost sends you into shivers, but we'll survive for a couple of verses from Leviticus, okay? Leviticus 25 and verse 32. Notwithstanding the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possessions, may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. The fields of the suburbs and the city may not be sold. So back in Leviticus, they had very detailed laws for what is called the year of Jubilee. And if they had to sell a piece of property, if they had to mortgage it, in order to keep the inheritance of the tribes where it needed to be, it was basically what we would call a lease and not a purchase. Somebody would buy it and they would have use of it until the year of the Jubilee, but then the fields and the lands in the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years, it would go back to the original owner. That was a way that God had designed to keep the inheritance straight. But that applied to fields and properties and things like that. But it also says in there that if you bought a city in a house in a walled city, that same rule didn't apply. If you bought a house in a walled city, then that house belonged to the buyer. Well, here the Levites were allowed to redeem theirs, and it reverted back to them at the designated times. So, and they could not sell the suburbs or lease it or mortgage it, or however we might say that today. So God intended for them to have a presence and, you know, a place to live and a method for them to be taken care of. All right, so all the way down the rest of the majority of chapter 21 is the specific names of the cities. All right, look down with me in verse number 40. So all the cities for the children of Merari by their families, which were remaining of the families of the Levites, were by their lot 12 cities. And all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their suburbs. 6 of those were cities of refuge, 42 were other cities. Now, I hope you can, I hoped you could see this. It's not as bright as I wanted it to be. Are you able to knock down the choir loft lights here, Brandon? Do you remember which button that is to push over there? Might help them see it just a little bit better. what you can see on the map here, well, that works too, but every green dot that you see on the map here, there we go. Every green dot that you see was one of the cities that went to a tribe of Israel. The red squares are the ones that were also a city of refuge. Okay? I'm sorry, Pastor Stevens, if you can or can't tell the colors. I hope you can see that enough. But you can see this map is the cities that are specifically marked with dots or squares are Levite cities. The white ones are names that they weren't 100% sure, you know, with the names, where was this one or where was that one. The green ones are the ones they're pretty sure this was where this named city was located. And then the red squares are the ones that were a city of refuge. Okay? Now, I hope you can see that well enough to get a little bit of benefit from it. If not, I'll show it to you later on my iPad, I guess. But here's what I wanted you to see. With the distribution, I'll zoom in as much as I can, you can see it's kind of sprinkled all throughout. And then if we go up into central Israel, there's fewer, but you still have it sprinkled all throughout. And then in the north, up towards Galilee, there seemed to be a little heavier concentration. But it wasn't like all in one clump. It was spread out over the entire country. What was the purpose of that? Why were the Levites spread out instead of just given one clump? Right, I think there's a parallel in the New Testament. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. You know, you're the light of the world. You know, you're to be a light." But when Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth, and if the salt has lost its savor, it's no good." I think what you see here with the Levites and the way that they were spread out is that they, you know, part of their job was to be the salt, if you will, in the nation of Israel. They were to be that preserving and purifying and cleansing influence. I mean, I don't mean to sound entirely cynical, although I come off that way sometimes, but they had a vested interest in making sure that people continued to, you know, offer the sacrifices and follow the law of God and continue to participate in the worship, because that was how, you know, their lives were sustained. That was how they got their livelihood and such. But God wanted the Levites to be the ones that would teach the laws and teach the people about God's word. They were to be the judges in the different areas. They were supposed to know the laws of God, the priests in particular, were expected to be, if I could say it this way, doctors of the law or judges of the law when it came to God's law. But the way they're spread out, in the same way the population of Israel was spread out, they were to be kind of a salt-like, you know, preserving influence. They were to be having an influence in the tribes of Judah and Simeon and Benjamin and Dan and Manasseh and Ephraim and all of the various and sundry ones. Every tribe is represented in some form, some more than others, but every tribe had a representation there with a Levite city within it and that influence. Now, did that always work out as intended? No. In fact, one of the stories that we'll get to in the book of Judges was that I believe it was Dan. The tribe of Dan wanted more land, and so they were going up north to the mountains to some of the unclaimed land up there to expand their territory. And they found a Levite who had hired himself out to be the personal priest for a man that had his own idol. And the tribe of Dan said, "You want to be a priest to one household, or you want to be a priest to an entire tribe?" I mean, sometimes the Levites hired themselves out. And they endorsed idolatry for the sake of their pocketbook or for the sake of just, you know, being backslidden or whatever. But when it was laid out the way God had intended it, they were to be spread out. They were to be a preserving and a light-giving and a guiding influence among all the tribes of Israel. That was the intent of the dispersion of the Levites among the tribes. So, I mean, altogether, if you go back and count it, and I will let you do that on your own time, but if you go back and count it, you'll come up with 48 cities here in Joshua chapter 21. Out of those 48, six were designated as the cities of refuge. Over in 1 Chronicles, I believe it's along about 1 Chronicles 6 or 7, you see another repetition of the similar list. Most of the names are the same. You know, a few are slightly different. That's why some of these are given in white, because we think this is probably the location, but we're not as sure about the location of some cities. But, you know, this list was maintained all the way down, at least, you know, roughly through the time of David, because that list in 1 Chronicles was around the time of David. So then in the end of Joshua chapter 21, we see a conclusion to all this. So verse 42, the cities, everyone with their suburbs round about, these were the cities. Verse 43, the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. You ever slow down and think about what's packed into that statement? I mean, we can read it in about 15 seconds, 30 seconds, if we're really taking our time. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. What's wrapped up in that statement? A lot of years. A lot of hopes. In some cases, some disappointment. Some of the families of Israel died in Egypt, never getting to participate in it. Some of them came out of Egypt and then died in the wilderness and didn't get to participate in it, right? Now, that one statement, the Lord gave them the land. Is that like, here you go. This is a Christmas present that's wrapped up in a bow with your name on it. You open it and it's all done in 5 minutes or less? No. I mean, that represents a lot of years of the fighting to conquer the land, a lot of years in the future. But what you see here, God gave them the land. Everything he promised them, they possessed it and dwelt therein. Sometimes I think it's good for us to just go back and remember God keeps his promises. Because there are times when you see it, and it's like, hey, this is wonderful. Coming up on the Thanksgiving season, it's a time where we intentionally remember some of those things and give thanks to the Lord. But you know, if you don't force yourself to remember those things, it's a lot easier to get caught up in the day-to-day and what's maybe not going right at the moment instead of all the things the Lord has done. Look at verse 44. The Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Now, how do you reconcile that with the fact that there were still all the ites? Well, that's where they gave up and didn't go and continue to fight in all of those cities. But every time that they took on the enemies that God had told them he wanted driven out and that he would help them, God kept his promise. None of the enemies that God had promised to drive out were able to withstand the armies of Israel. God kept his word. Verse 45. There failed not aught, the word means anything, of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. That statement is specific to Israel, but I think there's an application for you and me as well. God has not made a promise that applies to you and me that he will fail to keep. Now, God has never promised to operate on my timetable. And quite honestly, sometimes my view of what's good doesn't always line up with the Lord's view, idea, right? I mean, you hear a lot about, I don't mean to get into a political discussion, but we hear a lot about, well, let's just take all the weapons off the streets, you know, and then there'll be no crime. Well, then you better outlaw scalpels too. Because you can kill somebody with a scalpel, right? All it takes is to nick the right artery or just to cut somebody wide open and leave it. I can kill somebody with a scalpel, too. I mean, pretty much everybody in here has been under a scalpel at one point in time, probably. Does that, at the immediate aftermath of that, does that feel like it was good? Mm-mm. That feels like it was terrible. But we submit ourselves to that process believing that if I go through this process of letting the doctor cut on me and letting them perform this procedure, that eventually the outcome will be good. You know, sometimes the Lord's doing the same thing. He's doing surgery, and we just focus on the pain and the rehab instead of the long-term benefit. But when the Lord has made a promise to you and me, the same thing applies to you and me. There will not fail aught, anything, nothing. Nothing will fail of all the good things the Lord has spoken for you and me. All came to pass. God keeps His word. God keeps His promises. And sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't. I mean, sometimes we like the outcome of elections, sometimes we don't. You know, sometimes we like our circumstances, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we like decisions, sometimes we don't. But God's faithful and God's in charge. Okay? This right here in chapter 21, we don't necessarily want to go through and read a city-by-city list. I mean, but you ever think about this? What if one of those cities went to Eve Cofer? You'd think it was pretty cool that your city made it on that list, wouldn't you? I mean, what if one of those cities went to Bruce Love's family? I mean, you'd think it's pretty cool that your family was on that list. You know what I mean? All of these were significant to somebody. I may not think, oh, name, city. I may not think it's all that interesting. But every name in this chapter represented a bunch of families who knew the Lord, and it represented answered prayers, expectations, hopes, and things that they had waited on the Lord to provide that ultimately came to pass. I mean, Alta Floresta doesn't mean a whole lot to a lot of people, but it means something to Jed and Gloria Duarte, right? It means something to us because that's where one of our missionaries is. So, I mean, the name of that relatively small city in Brazil doesn't move the needle on a national scale, doesn't make the news, but it has significance to somebody, right? So even though we kind of look at this and go, oh boy, name, city, be careful that you don't overlook the big picture. The big picture is every one of these places was a new home to somebody. It was an inheritance to somebody. It was an answer to prayer to somebody. It was God's blessings, God's provision to somebody. And the summary is just as true for you and me. There, nothing failed. God kept His promises. Same thing's true for you and me today. Thank you, Lord, for Your word. Thank You that You will keep Your promises. Thank You, Lord, that while on the world's scale we are insignificant, that You provide for us, that You answer our prayers, that You meet our needs. Lord, help us when we want to complain or lose focus to remember the things You have done for us. Thank You for the encouragement that we draw from seeing how You kept Your promises here to Your people, that You'll take care of us as well. And, Lord, we pray for Your blessings on the service to follow. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.